Father, thank you for your precious care over us. You know everything about us. You know how often different ones in this room have considered suicide and either were stopped or changed their minds. It's a common thread in the human race just as a form of escape for a variety of reasons. And it's not that unique, but it's very, very painful as we've watched a number of people around us. And so we do pray for the James family as they interact with this and can't get away from it. And it's final. And may you help them to turn to you. May they find the only comfort that really works is your comfort. And so help them. Help us to know and be available in weeks and months ahead to step in. But thank you that you provided a way for us. Thank you that they have heard the way, and only you know what decisions have been made in different individuals of the family. Help us now, Father, as we interact with your word, interact with each other, make decisions such as John shared with us this morning. Hard decisions, but good decisions. May we get serious with you. May we recognize the world around us and not play games. We see the day drawing near, the day of your son's return. And we need to straighten up our heads and walk closely with you, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. So thank you for this passage. Teach us from the book of Acts today. Change us. May we not go away the same. May we make decisions that will bring you glory in the days ahead. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through Acts, moving a little quicker, taking some bigger chunks here and there. We're in chapter 23, verses 1 to 11. And if I leave people in the dark or I bring up stuff that doesn't make sense, please feel free to raise your hand. For our visitors, I encourage people to interact. I do not encourage people to preach. There's a difference between the two. So if you have questions or something that we'd benefit by bringing it to our attention, then we allow that. But if you start preaching, I'll have to cut you off because I'm mean and nasty, and God hasn't given you that role right today. So we're looking at Acts 23. We recognize through here, all the way through Acts, and especially with Paul's life, that as he shares the gospel, as he's being the witness that God told him to be or told him they would be in Acts 1:8 in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, he comes in here and you're seeing that the gospel sharing brings tribulation. It brings hatred from unbelievers. Where did Jesus tell us that that would take place? Where? Okay. Specifically, in our homes, there'd be division between families, but where in Scripture is more what I was asking? You can answer both of those questions. That would work. Okay, in the world you shall have tribulation, John 16. In a chapter right before that, what did he say about the world, how the world was going to treat you in John 15? The world will hate you because it hated me. And so we go into the world and we're constantly trying to appease. I just got another handout from another church denomination that's making decisions to make room for homosexuals. They're thinking that they're making, they're almost going like, well, it's happening. We've got to deal with this. So here's how we're going to deal with it. We can't cut them off in spite of what Scripture tells you to do with sin in the church. And so they're compromising. But they think, well, we're not going to go that far. But the moment you make a little bit of a compromise, where do you end up down the road? That far. You can't get away from it. Any sins that we are justifying in our lives. And so as we're wrestling with these things, he's telling us the world's going to hate you. So what we do with the hatred is we come back to him and we go, well, what can I say that'll make you like me? Or what can I do that you won't be quite as upset with me? We're watering down the very thing that God wants to be there. There's got to be this black and white division between the truth of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and the truth about an unbeliever's sin and judgment. Eternity in hell is what they're going to receive. Satan wants it watered down. So as we come into this passage, what do you think we find in Acts 23? Nice, happy relationships. Everybody's hugging each other. I'm so glad you're here. And I know I disagree with what you teach, but it's okay. We're one big happy family. Is that what you find? No. They are viciously going after Paul again. And who are the they as we start into this? The Jews in general and the council, or what's known as the Sanhedrin in particular. And so we're interacting with here, and we've got to accept the fact that unbelievers are never satisfied with the truth, with righteousness within them. They always want to water it down. Just accept that. They're not going to like me. I'm going to go in and tell the truth. They're always looking for answers, though. You notice that? But what's the one answer they won't accept? The truth. I'll take anything else. You can try all this other stuff. You can see Islam growing by leaps and bounds. And I'm going, isn't anybody reading the Quran today? Doesn't anybody understand that it's not a peace-loving religion? That the norm of Islam is the middle-of-the-road Islam. It's not the extremists. It's not the terrorists. It's the regular people that believe that. Because if they don't believe that, they don't believe the Quran. If they don't believe the Quran and they're not following the Quran, what would you call them? Nominal Muslims. What do you call Christians when they're not, when it's just in name only? Nominal, lackluster, what? Okay, lapsed or false converts, or you have lots of names for it. That's a Muslim who's not following the scriptures of their scriptures, the Quran. The Quran tells you not to treat Jews and Christians nicely if they will not convert. States it very crystal clear. I don't see very many people quoting that. I don't hate Muslims. I've been able to witness to some of them. But I'm saying don't water down the truth. Kind of meet them at the middle of the road. There is no middle of the road with Islam. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God's Son. They don't believe that God Himself has a Son. They don't believe that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Does that cause problems in the book of Acts? How can you meet them in the middle of the road somewhere? But that's what's going on today. They're looking, they're open, there's some making professions, but again, like many professed believers, there's some issues that they're not really following all the way. And the bottom line, what you're going to find is they're either jealous of you as a believer. Why would they be jealous? What do you have? Freedom, peace, joy, love. You're able to forgive. You have hope. It's expectant hope, because that's what it means. Patience and kindness, which is the two makeups of what is love. The world doesn't have that. They're going to be jealous of that because they see you totally comfortable in and of yourself and yet not satisfied because you're doing exactly what they're doing. What is the mission of Islam? Take over the world. How are they doing?
Pretty good
right now, because they do it with the sword. What's the mission of the church? Take over the world. And what do we use? Love. Total contrast. Total opposites. And that love comes with the truth. We speak the truth in love. But it's a struggle that's going on. So we recognize coming into Acts 23 that God is in control. And Paul was to testify before leaders. And he's going to testify before Jewish and Roman. It wasn't just the Jews that he was after. So as you get into this passage, look at Acts 23, verse 1. It specifically says, Paul looking intently at the council. Let me back up and grab the last verse of chapter 22. Because it ties in. We ended with it last week. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, this is the Roman commander, the leader, general of the thousand, he wanted to know why he'd been accused. He released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the Romans are orchestrating this thing between Paul on one side and the council, Sanhedrin, on the other. Who is the Sanhedrin? Okay, 71 with the high priest when he's there, but there's 70, this group of 70, they rule over what? Over the Jews in what specific way? It's more with the law. They do not have rights over civil authority. They cannot execute without permission. The Romans have limited them. You can do your thing religiously. That's why the different leaders here are reacting. This has nothing to do with Roman law. This has everything to do with your law. You guys go take care of that. That's why you find them reacting like that. But if he's really done something worthy of Roman, you know, interaction, then fine. We will deal with it ourselves. But here's Paul. He's brought them down, and you can see the look on these guys' faces. What do they look like? The Sanhedrin. You can almost picture them on the other side. The Roman guards kind of standing in between. What's Paul's look on his face? Oh, another great opportunity. Another glorious day to share the gospel. And now I've got the top 71 guys in the country. Captive audience. That's Paul. So what kind of look? Maybe a smile on his face? Both of them are showing their teeth, but in two different ways. And so here's Paul looking intently at the council. Let's just stop right there. There's a whole bunch of neat things in here. What does he mean, looking intently? Is it because he's smiling at them that he's doing that? Who are these guys to Paul? Who makes up the council? Which ones? Okay, Sadducees and Pharisees. What was Paul? He's going to go on to tell you. He has a big connection with that he probably knows some of these people. These guys are the older men in their Jewish law. He's probably looking around and he says, Joe and Frank and Bill, those aren't Jewish names, but I just have to pick out names that I can remember, and Steve, and he's going through and he's saying, he's just kind of eyeing the crowd. Who am I talking to? What have I interacted with before? Where are we at? Where do I need to pick up from the past? Another possibility with some of these guys, he may have sat under the feet of Gamaliel with some of them. Remember who Gamaliel was? Chapter 5, chapter 22, I think it is. It gets brought up again. I get mixed. Yeah, 22, verse 3. And so he may have known some fellow students way back. Now, we don't change too much as we get older, right? But he still would have recognized them. Maybe they had name badges on. I don't know. But here he's looking intently, and that's probably an idea of what's going on. And the last thing I throw in there is in Acts 26:10, if you just jump over that for a second, it tells us there that we're going to get to down the road. Acts 26:10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote. As what? Good possibility as a member of the Sanhedrin. They think Paul had been on this board at one time. Another reason why he would have been connected with these men. That's who casts the vote for death. That's the hierarchy. That's the Supreme Court of their day. And so they're kind of looking at this thing and saying, Paul's looking intently. We don't know what's going through his mind. But he's staring at these 71 men, and he says to them, brethren, or men, males, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. How long has Paul had to have this opening line prepared? A little bit of time, right? Remember, he'd been taking this riot he was coming out of. He'd been put in the barracks. They finally have to bring the council together. He had some time to think about it. When you prepare a case before a judge, you have certain opening words that are really critical. They're going to set the direction of where you're going to go. Paul picks these. Why? Why did he start with Jesus Christ, first off? What would they have done? Right off. Okay, we're done. I'm not listening. They did that back in Acts 7 with Stephen. Paul goes, I can't start there. I'll get there. And at that point, you see what happens. But I'll get there, but I can't start there. I've got to start on some plane that they accept me. And I'm looking around and saying, these guys know me. They know me. And they know my life. They can't find fault against me. There's nothing they can practically bring up about the law that I have violated. So this is really, really important that I start off and say, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience. What word does he use there for good? Some of you did some work on this week, right? How many read ahead with me? You read the passage? All right. We don't have quite as many hands go up, but quite a few. And I have it listed in the bulletin each week so you can read ahead of time. What word does he use for good here? Anybody look that up with your vines or your concordance? Kalos is the idea of something that is beautiful. I better not go. Morally upright would kind of lean that way, but beautiful is the idea. This word here, agathos, means something that is beneficial. When you did good to your neighbor, you did something that was going to benefit them. You mowed their lawn, you took care of their dog, you watched their house. This is where you were a good neighbor in this sense. But if you were just a good neighbor with the other word, you'd be more, I'm a beautiful neighbor. I make the neighborhood look good. We all look good together, but I didn't really benefit him any, except that I keep my yard clean too. That'd be more kalos. This one here, he said, I live my life with a beneficial conscience. So I look at that and I go, what is a beneficial conscience? What is a conscience that does good to other people? We all have one of those, don't we? You never sin. You never say something you shouldn't say and feel bad about it later, right? Should I have to take a show of hands? What is the conscience? What's it for? Okay, it's a warning system for the soul given by God, and who has a conscience? Everybody has one, but what have some people done to some of their consciences? They've hardened them, they've seared them, there's some issues where You know, they put the, we always describe the conscience as a red light on your dashboard when you're driving your car. Anybody know what that's for when the red light goes off? That means you won a prize, right? I mean, you win. No, it's trying to tell you something's wrong, right? Yeah, out of oil is a typical one. Now they have all kinds of lights and whistles and stuff go off. And so what we do with that little warning system on the dash, we take a little piece of black electrical tape and pop it right on there. And if the light's really bright, you put two layers. Then turn up the radio so you can't hear what the engine's really doing. This is what people do with their conscience. Some spiritual electrical tape. I don't feel anything. I don't notice anything. I'll find some way to justify that, and I'm fine. And we've talked about that in the past. All of us do that whenever we sin. The Holy Spirit says, don't do that. And we go, I don't notice anything. Cover that little red light up, that little warning system inside. As he's trying to work with my conscience that all men have, and Romans 2 really focuses on this if you want to do some extra study. But Paul says, my conscience is clear. Paul says, within me is nothing that I would stand out and say, guilty. I really messed up. Had he done sinful things? Yep. What had he done about it? What was it about his conscience? Paul wasn't saying, I never sinned. What was he saying about his warning system? I went to God. I cleaned it up. Either he declared me righteous as a believer, or I have confessed those sins. And 1 John 1:9, I keep close relationship with God. I move on. I've dealt with it. There's nothing that I can think of, consciously think of, that I am harboring or hiding. This is really, really important that we have this kind of internal integrity about ourselves. But he goes out of his way and he says, not only am I perfectly good conscience, I have a perfectly good conscience before God. Oh, no. How can he say that? He says it's up to this day. It's current. It's until now is where I stand. It's my independence or my independent witness in myself. My warning system is clear. It's good. My engine's running well. My oil pressure's up where it belongs. I have plenty of water. I have all the things that are making me run properly. And that sounds great, doesn't it? What's the problem with that? It creates agitation here. Comment? Why? Why would it bother the Sanhedrin for me to tell you that I don't have any unconfessed sin in my life? That I have done exactly what God has wanted me to do. When I've messed up, I've straightened it up. I've repaid my debts. I've gone back and asked people to forgive me. Why would that bother the Sanhedrin? Don't they all live like that? Do you know this guy Ananias we're going to get down to in a minute? Anybody look him up? Nice guy? No. Very, very bad guy. What happened to him in 66 A.D.? That was another one. He was assassinated by Jews or Gentiles? By Jews. This is a bad... You go around assassinating the high priest? They did it to a religious or a Jewish leader here not too many decades ago. It's a big deal. That's how far gone this guy was. And we'll get down to him in a second. But Paul is clearly starting out. He goes, I'm going to lay out my case here of who I am and why I'm justified to present the truth. And why you shouldn't be holding anything against me. And verse 2 says, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. They meant kind of a little, didn't they? No, that's not what they used at all here. The term he uses for striking him on the mouth is a term that means to beat, to smite, to punish. It was a blow of violence. What would we say in our modern vernacular? Punch that guy right in the mouth. That's what we would have said. Did he get punched? What's it say? Yeah, he doesn't tell you. So if Paul got punched, then bring it up. If Paul didn't get punched, he should have because he kind of keeps going and they were really getting ticked at him. But he says, you order me to be struck. God is going to strike you. It's almost like Paul jumped in. Paul is a Roman citizen. The Romans couldn't even do this to him. And here's the high priest in violation of the law of Moses, ordering him to be struck. When all he did was claim innocence. What did that write off? That just told the Sanhedrin council, what? You guys are all wrong, and I am right. Because you have me here on trial for doing something wrong, and I'm telling you I haven't done anything wrong. Do you understand? Right away, this guy this Ananias was just irritated to the bone. He was, according to Josephus, you looked him up in Josephus, this individual was insolent, hot-tempered, profane, this is a high priest, and greedy. He stole tithes and then threatened, if not followed through, on beating up some of the religious leaders of the temple because they were trying to turn him in and get him to stop doing it. He was cruel, evil, corrupt, and violent. That's what all pastors are like, right? All religious leaders are supposed to have a certain bit of mystique about them. This guy was a mean dude. He only ruled from 47 to 58, 6 years or 8 years later, they axed him. And it was part of the revolt that led up to Jerusalem being destroyed. The Jews said, not going there anymore. They said, we can't stand for this. And they took him out in the process. He was just as bad as the Romans. But he's commanding Paul to be struck. This is in front of the whole Sanhedrin. Wouldn't you think somebody in the Sanhedrin would go, we can't do that. Why isn't anybody speaking up? So the president, the pope, you name them, they're above the law? You're not allowed to speak up to them? Or why wouldn't you speak up to them? What would be the problem? Oh, you're afraid. You're willing to compromise because you don't want to get in trouble or you don't want them to not like you. This is what we live in today. This is why a lot of believers won't share the gospel. You're going off the cliff. You know, you're heading down and that thing drops 5,000 feet right over there. And just because you have a blindfold on and you're running in that direction, you know, should I assume you're going to go off the cliff? God said you were going to go off the cliff. It leads to hell. But you're not there yet, and it hasn't happened yet. So maybe there's time for somebody else to share the gospel with you. Because if I share the gospel with you, you might get mad at me. You may not like me. You may take things away from me. How are we living today? Why do we need boldness? Is it because of our selfishness? Or is it really just because we know what's coming and it's like, God, help me to go through with it. Help me not to cave in or cancel it out. But here's Paul. Was Paul ever afraid of that? At Ephesians 6, was he asking him to pray for him? He wants boldness. So yeah, Paul was a human being. He was an individual. Paul didn't like being beat up, and I don't know if he interrupted this one or not. It wasn't his choice of the day. You know, I haven't had a beating for 2 or 3 weeks. Man, I kind of miss it. You know, that's not what he's saying here. But he turns to this individual, and why didn't he recognize him as high priest? What would be some possibilities?
He's not acting like the high priest.
Okay, that'd be the bottom line. He's not acting like the high priest, but Paul's in front of the council. This guy's taking the lead. You would assume that's who it is. What would he not been wearing? Or Paul would have known? His high priestly robes. That would have been a giveaway. So this may have been hastily brought together to where they didn't have a lot of time. He didn't come properly dressed. Who cares? It's just Paul. We're going to kill him anyway. Why should I clean up? I don't know. But somehow Paul doesn't know. And you know he cares because of how he responds later. But here's Paul. And he says in verse 3, Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. When's the last time you called somebody one of those? Who did call somebody one of those?
Jesus
did. He didn't use the word wall, though. He used whitewashed sepulchers. Oh, man. Then there are fight words. You can irritate somebody by saying those kind of things. Where did Jesus say that? Clear back in Matthew 23, verse 27. And as he's interacting here, literally this whitewash was a lime dust that they'd make into a plaster and they would cover it over back in the day. What do we use today? Sheetrock. What's that stuff sprayed all over the wall? Mud, we call it a form of plaster. And we fill it all in, and then we paint it really nice. We change it every once in a while. We decorate it. We're not any different. You're just like a whitewash wall. What's inside? The fact of how you're treating me right now tells me it's dead man's bones. It tells me you're a nobody. For a Jew, never. You would never do this. This is in violation of the law. Paul is shocked. It comes out of his mouth. And you think, well, Paul is just kind of flown off the handle, right? Who else did this earlier? As you go back in Scripture, look at John 18. I just want you to see this. I'm not recommending you go out and do this. You better have good cause. But John 18, verse 20. Yeah, let's go to 19 and just pick it up here. And guess who's being questioning him? Verse 19 in John chapter 18:19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow. That's the exact same word of what Paul was supposed to get. Saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Did Jesus know who that was? Yep. Does he do it disrespectfully? No. He's bringing up the law. He's forced them to go back to the truth of what's going on. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Annas therefore set him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. This is going on in his trial. Paul is doing the same thing here. A little stronger. Jesus didn't call him a whitewashed wall. And he says, you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck there in verse 3. Man, a lot. Then there are more fighting words. You're going to get this high priest ticked off. They're not going to listen to you at all. You're supposed to be giving a defense. And so as he enters in here, verse 4 says, but the bystander said, so it's probably like the Supreme Court where you can have a gallery of people. They said, do you revile God's high priest? So what's being brought to Paul's attention here? You are violating the law. Because he goes right back to it in verse 5. Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. He just backed down. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Where is it written? Okay, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. It's also written in Exodus 22:28. It's brought up in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2:17. It's generalized in Romans 13:1, where we are to be subject to the governing authorities. There's a responsibility in our parts. How are we treating our authorities? Governor of our state, senators of our state, President of the United States, Vice President of the United States, Supreme Court. How are we treating them? What are we saying? I say nothing. Is that true? No. I am speaking evil of them, of the rulers of my people. This one would have been the Supreme Court. So you can put John Roberts in there. The law told the Jews not to do that. We're having loose lips towards some of our famous leaders. God is going to use them. Pray that God doesn't have to send them to hell. Don't pray for God to give you what you want and punish them. Unless you want him to answer that prayer regarding you. This is very dangerous in our society today. There are all kinds of groups starting to form up, and they're going to take on the government. We're going to have a civil war based on what's going on. Where are you going to stand? Compromising? Attacking? Or are you going to be in this small little army known as, what do they call us? Onward Christian soldiers. Marching as to war. You're going to be unique. You're not going to hate any of them. You're not going to compromise the truth. You're not going to stop sharing the truth with other people to come to know him. No matter what they do to us, Father, forgive them. And so here's this picture being laid out. And Paul recognized the law, and he's holding them to it, but he also recognizes that he's subject to the law. And so he backs off here. As it goes from this agitation from Paul's answer, you move into the aggression of the high priest. As he wants to attack him. And this term here, when they hit you on one cheek, Luke 6:29, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount says to turn to them the other cheek. When they hit that cheek, then punch them right between the eyes. Right? What's the point he's trying to make? He's using the same term there in the Sermon on the Mount. When they strike you, turn the other cheek. That's a hard thing to do. The Jews were dealing with it. In person with the Romans in a variety of ways. They could execute you on the spot for resisting them. If they laid their pack down to you and said, they didn't have to even say anything. They walked up to you, put their pack down, took their backpack off, put it right down, and took off walking. You better pick that up, and you better walk with them a mile. And I don't know whose mile gets calculated. But when they're done, you can put it back down. You better not say anything. If you don't pick that up, he'll come back and he'll chop you down. Just how it worked. Go find somebody else to carry his pack. Would you resent that? A little bit of animosity when your cousin George or your friend Mary Beth was just executed for not cooperating with the Romans. You can imagine why this Jewish revolt was building up and why it was going to take place. This is what is going on here, but God says, don't do that. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We got a couple mourning doves. We were watching them yesterday flying around the yard. Basically, they were going, hoo, hoo, hoo. And what we understood that to mean was, get out of the yard. We want to come down and get a drink of water in the pond. But Quincy was there, so we had to take advantage of the opportunity. He kept saying it was an owl, and we had to wait till they flew in a way that he could see him. But here you have this issue going on, and you have to be discerning. And how did I get off onto that? I had a point I was going to make. I started thinking of Quincy, and that was it. I'm brain dead. But as you interact here, you've got to have a discernment. Paul looks around and goes, okay, I have two choices. I can either fight this and make it worse, say more stuff, or Paul takes one look and he goes, we've got Sadducees and Pharisees sitting here. So he says in verse 6, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, so you can tell Paul's little wheels were turning, Paul began crying out in the council. That's an imperfect tense. He was loudly exclaiming and exclaiming and exclaiming, brethren, I'm a Pharisee. Me, I'm a Pharisee. Don't you recognize I'm a Pharisee? He says, I'm a son of plural Pharisees. It wasn't just my dad. There were a number of us in the family. I have a heritage of Pharisees. Man, I'm really entrenched in it. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Paul knew right there. Wham! Put in that dividing line. Now he just has to stand back. Just watch. It's like there's a bunch of gasoline there and Paul just threw out a match. And I look at this and I go, wait a minute. Earlier in Acts, Paul took a beating from the Philippian jailer. Or from someone there. Why? Last week, he wouldn't take a beating. He spoke up before they were going to let him have it. Why? You see how this varies according to each situation? What's going to work best in this one or this one or this one? How bad am I going to get beat? How easily am I going to be able to use this for God's glory? And here he throws in something. He goes, I've got to stir this up because they're going to pronounce a death sentence on me. And I'm going to Rome. They don't understand. I already have tickets. I cannot wait around here for dying. I'm going to Rome. So he throws that out there. In verse 7, and as he said this, there arose a dissension. It's going to be different later, but a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. It would have been humorous to sit there and watch this. He says in verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. That whole realm does not exist as far as the Pharisees or the Sadducees were concerned. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Uh-oh. And so what are the Pharisees doing? I just told you, don't do this in your life. What do the Pharisees end up doing? Compromise. Start defending one of their own. Many of those guys may have been faces that he knew. And their sneers when they went, "Err." They just changed over. This is Paul. This is our buddy Paul. We've known him for decades. This is a great guy. And he believes about all the resurrection and angels and spirits. And these other guys don't. And so we're going to take his side. Wouldn't that have been fun? Wouldn't you like to try that method sometime? How do you do that when you're witnessing? You got a crowd of people, the riot starting to form. What do you say? I'm a Lapidian. Because I see Benites out there. Right? I was raised in Lapine. My heritage is Lapine. I went to Lapine High School and I start singing the motto and singing the fight song, whatever they call it. And all of a sudden, all these other guys are starting to get in on it. They're starting to sing along. The Lapinians all pull away from this group that are out to get me, even though they're not believers. And they go, yeah, he's one of us. We can't do anything to him. Those Ben people. You see what's happening here? It's no different, and it happens today. And if you need to look for an opportunity to slow things down when they're going to take your neck off, remove it from the rest of your body, then this is one of the methods Paul's using. He's not trying to get out of sharing the gospel. He is sharing the gospel because he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going right back to it as he processes all of this. So this entanglement of verse 6, this disunion, as he's trying to break them up in the council in verse 6, and the discord, there rises a dissension. And he brings in, the word used here is the word where we get our word schism. He splits them on party lines. And then in verse 9, the dispute. And here's what the Pharisees start saying. Because they're so wishy-washy. This is our world today. Remember how they didn't speak with authority like Jesus was? There arose a great uproar, this outcry and clamor. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up. Where were they before that? How does the Sanhedrin meet? They're sitting down. They stood up and they began to argue. You ever look at the House of Representatives? And there's a lot of clapping. What will one side do and the other side remain seated? They stand up. They're giving their approval to it in a handshake. And they sometimes let it stretch out a long time, and that's for effect also. So here they are standing up, and they, with an imperfect tense, began to argue heatedly. They were contending. They were insisting. They were verbally debating and quarreling and striving with them, struggling against the Sadducees is what he's trying to bring out with this. And they went on and on and on. And ultimately, you can sum it up by saying, we find nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with this man. Forget about Jesus. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Huh? Think about that. Who are we to step in the way? What a mess. That's our world today, folks. It hasn't changed. It's just the Jews aren't in control right now in the United States, but Gentiles are, and this is exactly what they're doing. And they're this flippant. Who has some bribe money for me? How am I going to get reelected by your powers or your authorities or your abilities? Who do you know that might be able to help me? That's our world. So because of that, they live in a world of lies, deception, compromise. What else? You're seeing it all around you. It irritates the daylights out of you. Deceit is rampant. What do people really believe today? Whatever works. I can be this for this group and this for this group, and nobody knows the difference. And pretty soon they can't remember what group they're for. And as we saw in Sunday school, judgment's coming. They will be recompensed not according to which group they stood up for, but according to the reality of their deeds. Things hidden in secret. Things that are going to be revealed by Jesus Christ. They will have nothing to say. You notice that in Matthew 25, when that one individual gets in, and then when they start questioning him, how'd you get in here without proper wedding clothes? And he is silent. He has nothing to say. What do you say to a God who knows everything? That's where some people are today. Don't hate them. Don't attack them. Don't ostracize them. Get close to them. They're hurting. We just had an example of it with an individual that I bet you if you go talk in the family when it's appropriate and when it comes up, they'll say, we had no clue this was coming. I've seen a number of suicides because I was getting too rambunctious. A number of them, and almost to the last one, you always got the comments, we never saw this coming. It's sad. There's a person sitting in this room right now who's thinking about it. How close are we? If you find them always covering up and always laughing, kind of going along because they're pressured into it, but it's not really what they want, talk to them. Get close to them. You may not stop suicide. All suicide is self-murder. People think it's an unpardonable sin. It's not. If it's an unpardonable sin, so is all murder. David's getting in. How'd he do? Paul's getting in. He held the coat, said, go get him. Take him out. We don't want Stephen around. And you can go to many others that have committed murder. And so here's this struggle going on. And the Pharisees are now taking his side, which all it does is prolongs things for Paul, because Paul goes, this isn't the end all here. I need to get to Rome. He told us that back in chapter 19. I don't know if I can even find it. I shouldn't have mentioned it, but Paul had told them, verse 21 of 19, he says, after I'd been there, talking about Macedonia and Achaia, I must also see Rome. See, Paul had this itinerary on his vacation list. You know, Rome in the springtime. I don't know. But he knew he was going there. They prophesied. God, Lord had speaks to him down here and tells him again he's going there. Paul already knew that. He knew he wasn't going to die at the hands of these people. So he's not even really trying to escape death, per se, even though I kind of said that a minute ago. He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to slow them down. He's trying to get them to pay attention to what's going on here. And if I can only get the Pharisees to focus on the resurrection of Christ, so be it. I'll witness to them. But he's struggling with these men. In verse 9 it said that there was a great uproar. This is a mega outcry that was going on. This isn't a simple little thing. And you can imagine the chaos. 70 people. How many people we have here today? Anybody count? How many? Okay. So this is basically the Sanhedrin. We have a few more than that. Well, we just had some volunteers leave. So we probably have what's left of the Sanhedrin. So this is a group. How many are Pharisees? Sadducees? And then you got the chief priests, and they kind of leaned toward the Sadducee side of things. They kind of dominated. The Pharisees kind of leaned toward the domination on the outside. Publicly, the Pharisees were the ones elevated. In the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees were the ones more elevated. And that's just a rough general guess on my part as I've read a lot of it. But as you're looking down through here in verse 10, as a great dissension was developing, here's this Roman commander. Remember, he's come in. He set this thing up. He goes, this is a Jewish problem. Fix it. And he's standing back there kind of like just watching. And he's watching, and he's going, this is ridiculous. This whole room, you guys are throwing things at these people, they're throwing things at these people, you're standing up and screaming, you can't even tell what anybody's saying in this uproar. And so in verse 10, the commander was afraid. Paul would be torn to pieces by them. That wouldn't look good. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Why did he care about Paul getting torn in pieces? He's a Roman. We just figured that out last chapter. And in that, I'm going to have trouble explaining to my superiors. If I bring the pieces of a Roman back and say, how did that happen? I don't know. He was one minute, and the next minute he was six. I don't know. What kind of leader is that? Not one that stays in charge of 1,000 men. So he says, I'm stepping in. He orders the troops to be going down, and two things, take him by force. Take him away from them by force. And bring him into the barracks. So the Romans are gentle. They're trying not to hurt anybody. Now they've gone from a crowd that's rioting to the religious leaders of the day. It's like them sending in the Secret Service into the Supreme Court building, and they're now restraining the Supreme Court justices. Does that seem odd to you? It's a good idea. Okay, that might be. But the Romans were not nice about it. And they better cooperate instantly and be backing off, or they're going to feel the brunt of my spear in the gut. And so here he comes down, bringing them back to the barracks of the fort. We established that last week. There's a fort right there by the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They're going to hide them out, try to figure out, okay, I did this once, now I've got to do it again. And verse 11, but on the night immediately following, so Paul's been in there for a period of time, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. We sang that in one of our songs this morning. Be confident. Be hopeful. Be of good cheer, Paul. Who's talking to him? Jesus Christ. Why is Paul able to get this revelation? Why don't I get one of those? Who was Paul? He's an apostle. He has a unique role to play. God revealed things to him. He's also a teacher, as we find in Acts 13 when he was initially commissioned. This isn't normal. But in his case, because of the role he played as an apostle, God interacted with him. God gave him Scripture, inspired Scripture to record. But he commands him with a present tense, Paul, be taking courage. Be being hopeful. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, how's he done? Check that off my list. You've done well, Paul. He says, so in the same way, you must witness at Rome also. Paul goes, yeah. Good to go. We're going to see what's going to happen, how quickly that's going to take place. The book of Acts ends where? Paul in Rome. Not a good story. You got to finish it if you make a movie out of it. He's just sitting there receiving people, and history tells us he's executed, that it was the end. Paul writes 2 Timothy, which tells us the time of my departure is at hand. So we know it came to an end there. How are we doing? What are they going to write about you and me? How's your witness going? How many of you had an opportunity to witness to somebody this week? I didn't say you witnessed. I said had an opportunity to witness. You should have had a bunch of hands to go up. Every one of you had an opportunity to witness. Did you go to the store? Did you do any business with anybody? Were you on the phone? Did you have an opportunity to witness? Yes. Did you witness is what you were answering me, and I got very few hands. You're going to have to work at it. You can't sit around and go on, I hope nobody talks to me. You've got to go out of your way. We had a couple walk right through the church grounds. So the kids out there, I was thinking, well, there's more people out there right now. But they walked right through. They went right through the mission house. They went open and closed the gate and went on to the store. And I walked all the way into the sidewalk and go, what are they doing? How many of you walk through private property? Ah, this isn't private property. This is the neighborhood park. We have all kinds of people coming here. You'd be amazed. But they were acting a little strange. I want to make sure they weren't doing something they shouldn't do. They went on through. So I watched out the window, and sure enough, they came right back. Coke and different things in their hands, and they walk right back. And I go, that's interesting. Where do these people live? So I go, I'm a snoop. I went upstairs. I looked out the back window. What did I see? Nobody. Wait a minute. I know I'm a little senile, and I can't remember things, but that was been 2 minutes ago. They didn't walk out. I went, that's interesting. So I went out there, and I walked back, and sure enough, there they are, sitting there, drinking their whatever they bought, sitting on the sidewalk back there, around on the side, the back edge of the prop or the building. I go, hi. Oh, hi. They didn't act weird. They didn't act like it was anything weird or anything. They go, you guys looking for somebody, or you need something? And they go, oh, no, we just thought we'd rest for a few minutes. It's kind of hot out. It was hot. I said, okay. I said, I'll see you later. I'll walk back in. And then I sat there, and the Lord starts going, talk to them, talk to them, talk to them. Do I have to talk to them, talk to them? I'm just letting you know, this didn't come easy for me either. So I grabbed a little tract, and I made sure I wrote on it what they needed, and then I walked back out there. He stands up, introduces himself to me. Man, I start talking to him a little bit. I hand the tract to them. She opens up. She starts reading it. That almost never happens. They didn't ask who I was. They didn't say, were you the preacher or not? I said, my name's Jack. He said his name is so-and-so. They live down the street here. They said, we heard your church is really a good church. I thought, that's interesting. Maybe a good place for shade or a good shortcut. I don't know what they were referring to, and I'm hoping that they show up here just out of curiosity. But I talked to him just for a few minutes, and I've been praying for him. I never got her name. I should have, but I didn't. And you don't know what God's going to do in people's. I know where they live. I'm going to go knock on their door. Give them a couple days to think about it. Now I just told you what I'm going to do, so do I get to undo that? Yep. And they don't know any of you, so I'll go over there by myself. If they have a dog, I'll just bring a gun. It's all. But we need to do like Paul is. We need to look for opportunities and look for ways for God to protect us. He will protect you. He knows exactly what the day of your death is. And until then, you're invincible. And you run around thinking, the day of my death is today if I do that. That's how we feel, right? And the Lord said, I'll take care of you. But the only command in this whole passage is God gently reaching out to Paul. The Apostle Paul, this man of great reputation and boldness and courage, he's standing up in the Supreme Court. He has no fears here. And he turns and he says, Paul, take courage. Why do you think he had to tell him that? Because we have the wrong image of Paul. We think he's some super saint, and we always use the excuse, I can't be like him. Number one, he's not a super saint. And number two, you're not supposed to be like him. You're supposed to be like Jesus. You're never going to be perfect like Jesus. So what does he mean? Character. Paul said it right here in verse 1. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. We're all sinners. It's not a question of whether or not we've sinned. The question of not is whether or not we've let Jesus Christ take care of our sin. And that's not a one-time salvation issue of justification. That's an ongoing daily relationship of sanctification. How are we doing? I've been praying for Jim. He's going on these fires, and he's got to stop here pretty soon. His work's backing up. But I've been praying for him because he had a request of a couple key individuals that he was going to go witness to, and I won't take time right now. But men's discipleship, maybe he can share a little bit about how that's going tonight. The women can ask him right now as soon as church is over. I'm not trying to exclude the women. But there's situations, folks. This world is dying, and they're in great pain, and sometimes we don't know it. Do we feel guilty over it? Yep, we do. Should we? Nope. Get on with what you've been told to do. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, if you've been professing religion, going to church, doing all the things, everybody thinks I'm saved on the outside, what's your perfectly good conscience say? Or is it? I'm lost. I know the truth. Or I'm at least doubting severely that I'm not sure, and I keep wondering, I keep going back and forth. Then talk to somebody. Let us show you where Scripture can help you. It's between you and God, but you can use others to direct you. Salvation is a free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe in that chair you sat in today that it's going to hold you up. That's what belief is. Trusting. Relying upon. How'd your chair do today? I didn't see any break. How's Jesus going to do if you trust Him? Never leave you or forsake you. He'll do exactly what He says. He will save you and give you abundant life, which is what the world's desperately looking for. They just don't want it God's way. And He'll give you eternal life, which is a permanent relationship with Him. But it's between you and Him. Receive that free gift. If we can help in any way, let us know. Let's pray. Father, You have blessed us by giving us Your Son, Jesus Christ. Yet most of the world has rejected that free gift. Help those that are here today to know without a doubt that they know You. And not to sit there in their diapers and their infancy as a child, sucking on a milk bottle. Help them to grow up and to move on and to reproduce and have the maturity that we look at and see Jesus Christ in them, the family resemblance. We're looking forward to His return. In the meantime, Father, as all these people are heading toward the cliff, give us greater boldness, which in reality is a greater love, that we don't fear what will happen to us because we fear more what's going to happen to them. Thank You for all that You've done and what You're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.